Our glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you that you are a God who has made yourself known, that you have spoken and revealed yourself in the Holy Scriptures, which are a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We ask for your Holy Spirit's presence, that we might hear the clear voice of our good shepherd, and as his people follow after him. We give you thanks and praise. In our Savior's strong name we pray. Amen. This morning we are continuing our sermon series through the book of Hebrews. We come this day to chapter 10 as we look together at verses 1 through 18. And encourage you to follow along in your pew Bible on page 1006, and for you children in your children's Bible on page 1498, Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 18. The word of our God. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." The author of Hebrews wants us to know that Jesus Christ is greater, that he is glorious, that he is preeminent and majestic, that he is superior to everyone and to everything else. He begins his book speaking of how God has spoken in these final days through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Christ is the one who is the creator of the entire universe. And by his word of power, he holds together this whole entire universe. That he is the one who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint, the representation of who the true and living God is. And then he speaks of how Christ is greater, that he is superior to the angels, that he is the one who, as we've seen starting in chapter 3, verse 11, through our passage today, chapter 10, verse 18, that Christ is the apostle and the great high priest. There have been many priests before him of the line of Aaron. But the author of Hebrews wants us to know that Jesus is of a different line. He's of the line of Melchizedek. And the covenant that he inaugurated is much superior, with much better promises than the old covenant that was begun by Moses and transacted through the law. And then we saw last week in chapter 9 that Jesus's righteous sacrifice was so much better than the sacrifice of animals. We come now, this Sunday, to chapter 10, where the author of Hebrews makes another comparison. He loves to make comparisons because nothing compares ultimately to the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. And he's speaking of the effect of the sacrifice, the effect of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant found in the Old Testament that were offered by the many priests once a year during the time of the Passover, and then daily, morning and evening, with the various sacrifices. And he compares this with the once for all sacrifice of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And he asks the question of which sacrifice is effective in dealing with the problem of sin. We find in the Bible that when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sin, that the Bible, the theme of the Bible from that point on has been what can be done, what should be done with my sin, what can I do with my sin. The Bible speaks of the fact and the reality of our sin. And the book of Hebrews is written that Jewish Christians who are now facing adversity and difficulty, perhaps persecution, as they are tempted to return back to Judaism with all of its tangible features of the temple and of the sacrifices. The author of Hebrews writes that they may remain with Jesus Christ, that they may know that he is a greater high priest and that he has offered a better once for all sacrifice. And he gives us the comparison here of the shadow and the reality. He speaks of the old covenant as being a mere shadow, and of Jesus Christ, the fullness, the completion of what's spoken in the Old Testament as the one who is the reality. I think we know that a shadow provides just a general outline of an object. You can't make out all the details and contours and color and a whole wide variety of things. And the idea that even emerges from this passage is that of a pale shadow. And many of the great painters, the master painters, before they put color and paint on the canvas, would often take a pencil and they would do a little outline of what they would later apply their paint onto, and the richness and hues of the variety of color. And it's as if the author of Hebrews is saying the old covenant is that pencil drawing. But in Christ, we have the real thing, the full picture we have all that God has intended for us. Earlier this week, I went back to my hometown of Dallas to visit my father. And as my plane landed that I was in, it was very cloudy. And as we came down, I saw a scene that I had seen many, many times and was very familiar with, the skyline of downtown Dallas. But the buildings were shrouded in clouds and could just barely make out which particular building this was, or is this that building? And it was very shadowy. And that is the concept or idea of the old covenant compared to the reality in Jesus Christ. But even the old covenant is a shadow of good things to come. We can learn from God's design and purposes from the Old Testament. We learn that God is righteous and that He is holy, that He takes sin very, very seriously. The many sacrifices were a reminder to the people that the wages of sin is death. And a reminder to them as well that without a better sacrifice than just an animal, that they would themselves die. Here, the Old Testament points forward. There is a sense of expectancy, of fulfillment of something coming. And it's an expectancy of God providing a full and final, a righteous and perfect sacrifice that would come, that would deal with the deficiencies of the old covenant. There is a shadow, but then there is reality. And Jesus is no shadow. He is the exact replica of the very form, the actual substance. He is the one who's the embodiment of the good things that were promised and spoken of in the Old Covenant. As the Old Covenant in the Old Testament points to Him, He is the one who brings that one perfect, final, once-for-all sacrifice through His dying on the cross. And the author of Hebrews wants to drive home to us the superlative nature of Jesus and of His sacrifice compared to the shadowy sacrifices of the old covenant. And so in the passage here before us, he depicts the deficiency of the sacrifices of the old covenant in verses 1 through 4. And then he outlines for us in verse 5 through verse 18, of the glory and the greatness of Christ, of what His sacrifice accomplishes. So for a moment, let's first consider the failure of the old sacrifices. And he outlines three for us here in these opening verses of Hebrews chapter 10. And the first is found in verse 1, that the sacrifices of the old covenant did not bring people into full access to God. The goal and nature of the covenant was to bring people to God, to deal with the sin that disrupted fellowship between God and man. And we find in the old covenant that there were many, many sacrifices. In Adam and Eve, for sin, an animal was sacrificed for their clothing. We read a few chapters later in the book of Genesis how Abraham, as he was prepared to, in obedience to God, to offer his son as a sacrifice, that God provided the ram in the thicket. And how the Israelites in Moses' time were instructed to apply the blood on the doorposts, that the angel of death may pass them by. The Old Testament is an accumulation of thousands and thousands of sacrifices. During the time of Jesus' ministry, during that week of the Passover, it's estimated that there were 300,000 animal sacrifices in the temple. So many that blood ran out of the temple and made its way down to Brook Kidron. But the Old Testament sacrifices failed. They did not perfect those who drew near, is what the author of Hebrews reminds us. They were impotent to save, to provide full and final forgiveness. They were a shadow. And if there's a way in which you could have a shadow and then apply another shadow and multiple shadows, you still have shadowy material of little substance that's unable to accomplish and to do things in and of itself. If you, it'd be similar to multiplying something by zero. The net result is that there indeed is nothing. And so the Old Testament sacrifices never made the worshiper satisfied before a holy and righteous God whom they had offended. There's no full and final expiation of sin. It fails to bring one in access to the living and true God. We learn secondly here of another deficiency, and that is that the sacrifices failed in a final and ultimate way to remove sin. In verses 2 and 3, the sacrifices provided a temporary relief to the burden of sin. The sacrifices covered sin, and it covered sin as long as the sinner did not sin once again. It only lasted until the next sin. But we know that God is altogether righteous and holy, and that honestly we are not. That we do sin, and we sin quite frequently. And the many, many sacrifices that were designed to provide forgiveness served as a reminder to the people of their spiritual need, that they were a needy people, that they were sinners in need of a good and a right and a perfect sacrifice, that they were under the judgment of a righteous God. The sacrifices failed to give a full and final, a permanent peace with God, or peace of conscience. It would be similar, perhaps, if you were sick and the doctor gave you a prescription and you took that medicine and it did you some good. You would be appreciative of the help through your doctor and the medication. And when you would see that medicine bottle, you would think how that this medicine is truly helping me, improving me. But the medicine hurt. If it didn't cure, if it didn't help, when you saw that medicine bottle, you would be reminded of your sickness and your illness, of the perhaps the limitations of this particular medicine. And that is what the old covenant was. It was a reminder to the people that their sins had not been fully removed. Thirdly, he reminds us that a deficiency of the old covenant is that it did not change the heart. The sacrifices provided cleansing on the external. And the problem is that the sacrifices never got to the heart of the problem of mankind, which is the problem of the human heart. There were exterior washings and sacrifices, but the old covenant had no way to reach inside and to bring change and transformation and true forgiveness. It was a cleansing of the flesh. And it's against the backdrop of the deficiency and poverty, the bankruptcy of the old covenant, that the author of Hebrews now paints for us the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ and of his perfect and righteous sacrifice from verse 5 to verse 18. He wants us to know of the greatness of Christ, of the perfect sacrifice that Christ has made, and the good and right effect in the lives of those who draw near to Jesus. For here he reminds us that Jesus is not a shadow, but he is full reality. He provides the substance of what we need through his perfect and once righteous sacrifice. And here there are 6 points that emerge. And I assure you, I will keep these points moving, especially after the first point, which is a little longer. But we need to consider carefully what he's saying so that we'll know the greatness of Jesus Christ. He first reminds us that Jesus is a suitable and a perfect sacrifice in verses 5 to 7. The Old Testament sacrifices were predominantly sacrifices of animals. And how could an animal stand as a substitute for a human, one made in the image of God? The animal is a brute beast. It doesn't have the rationality. It doesn't have the volition of those created in God's image, the very crown of creation. And so we find that the author of Hebrews reminds us that the glory of Christ is his incarnation. Here he quotes Psalm 40. And as he quotes Psalm 40, he puts the words of Psalm 40 on the lips of our Savior, as he is the one who has come into this world in verse 5. Full salvation for mankind would require a human body. And here we find Christ as he addresses his Father in the incarnation. He speaks words somewhat similar perhaps to these. Father, you take a greater pleasure in the sacrifice of one who is surrendered to do your will. I have come down from heaven to do your will, not to do my own will, but to delight in doing your will and in offering and making the one and right perfect sacrifice that your justice and your love requires. Psalm 40 stresses the inadequacy of the Old Testament sacrificial system, because the priests themselves were imperfect. They had to sacrifice for their own sins before they could sacrifice for the sins of the people. But not so with Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of his positive obedience to the word of God and the law of God. His coming and doing the will of God was what his life and his public ministry was all about. I have come to do your will, is a good summary and tenor of his life and of his ministry. My food is to do your will, Jesus said. And as he was in the garden, facing the strain of the cross before him, he prayed, yet not what I will, but what you will. And as he cried out in great victory on the cross, it is finished. A voice of triumph. He gave himself to the will of God to the utmost. And Paul, as he reflects on this, writes the Philippians that Jesus was obedient even to the point of death. Death on the cross. And the author of Hebrews has a sense of marvel at the majesty and grace of Christ and of God the Father. 2 times in verse 7 and in verse 9, he uses this word, behold, speaking of what a marvel it was that the God who required perfect obedience sent his own Son, who took on a body of flesh and blood as an appropriate sacrifice, who gave himself with full resolve to lay down his life as a perfect and a righteous sacrifice. One of our pastors is fond of quoting Charles Wesley, and from one of his hymns, the incarnate deity, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He wants us to know the glory of Jesus and his sacrifice, because Christ came in the flesh and he laid down his life. And then secondly, he reminds us, and these will be briefer, he speaks that his sacrifice supersedes and replaces the old covenant system of sacrifice. For Christ is the one who came with pure hands and a clean heart, who willingly gave of himself and fulfilled all the righteous requirements of God's word and law. And so God the Father has laid aside the first, that the second, that the last, the new Adam, Jesus Christ, that the way of salvation and forgiveness of sins through his righteous life and his perfect death might be open. There is a new and a living way to God to deal with sin, no longer through the sacrifices of animals, but through the giving of his own Son, who laid down his life. Paul reflects on this when he says, the law was our guardian, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Well, thirdly, he speaks of that Jesus' sacrifice sanctifies the Christian. In verse 10 and again in verse 14, here Christ and his work on the cross not only forgives us of our sin, not only cleanses us of sin, but we are those who, through the sovereign grace and initiative of God, we are those who are declared as righteous, as those who are in Jesus Christ, who are set apart for God. He reminds us of our position, that we are holy in Christ because of Christ's once for all sacrifice. It reminds us of our call, that summons for us to live in light of who we are, to be growing in holiness, for holiness is our established destiny in Christ. Several years back, I went to England, rented a car, and drove to Scotland. And I've never driven on the left-hand side before, but I can remember saying to myself time after time, you know, left, left, think left, drive on the left. And we need to remind ourselves of the glorious truth of who Christ is and who we are as we have come to know and embrace the Savior. Fourthly, he reminds us that his sacrifice removes sin forever. Verses 11 and 12, and again in verse 17, the priest of the old covenant continually offered sacrifices day in, day out, morning and evening. And they were those that had to continually stand because their work was unfinished. But Christ is the one who offered his body as a perfect sacrifice once for all, for all time, for all who would believe on him. And he is the one who is now seated at the right hand of God in sovereign glory. The cross was the sacrifice that ended all sacrifice. And those who come and embrace and believe in Jesus Christ are saved immediately and saved forever. There is new life that's found through our risen Savior alone. Perhaps this is what was in Wesley's mind, again, the Charles Wesley hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh. With confidence, I now draw nigh. Father, Abba, Father, cry. Those who are in Christ, we are not to fear the judgment of God. For there is now in Christ Jesus no condemnation. And so great is the Lord's work and His mercy and the sacrifice of Christ. We read in verse 17 that God chooses to remember the sins and deeds of His people, the misdeeds of His people, no more. That the very handwriting that is against us, that it has been erased and removed. I can remember some years ago how that if I got a stain on my shirt, it would be very difficult to get off, especially before I got home and my wife saw it. But with these new bleach pens, I can put that pen on that spot and my wife doesn't even know about it. The bleach pen removes the stain. And the Lord Jesus, in a more glorious way than a mere stain on a shirt, has dealt with our sin. His sacrifice destroys His enemies. In the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we find that the head of the serpent is finally crushed. None of the Old Testament sacrifices could deal a death blow to our enemy, the devil. It's in the cross that Jesus has disarmed and triumphed over all of His enemies. It is a reminder here that we live in a day of grace. Our Lord Jesus will return. We are to be anticipatory of that. And it's a day of grace that if any do not know Him, have not embraced His redeeming love, have not looked to Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, He calls upon you to look to Him and to trust in Him today. And we come finally that His sacrifice fulfills the promise of the new covenant in verses 15 to 18. In the Old Testament, God's law was written on tablets of stone. And the circumcision was of the flesh. But in God's new covenant, as the author of Hebrews quotes the prophet Jeremiah, God's law is written. It is placed on our heart and in our minds. And He has given us His own Spirit that we might know with confidence that we are forgiven, that we're able to draw near to Him. There is now union and communion, the very things for which we were created. Fellowship with God, the heart of the covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. And all of this comes to fruition through Christ and His work on the cross. The new covenant that He has inaugurated. When I was in high school, there was a ad campaign for a soft drink that was entitled the ad campaign, The Real Thing. All the other soft drinks paled in comparison to this one that they were promoting as the real thing. Well, here in Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews leads us with a decision. We'll either look to the one who is the true form, the real thing, Jesus Christ and His perfect sacrifice, or we'll turn to the shadows. He calls us to trust, to believe in Him and know that we are forgiven. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we praise Your name this day for the great things that You have done through our Savior Jesus Christ. The certainty of the forgiveness of our sins, the hope of glory, the giving of your word now written upon our hearts. We praise you for such a great salvation, such a marvelous Redeemer. We pray that we would not live in shadows, but come to know, to love, to follow the light of your Son. In Christ's strong name we pray. Amen.